We turn to our scripture reading to the book of Exodus and the chapter 33, reading from the verse 17 into the chapter 34 and the verse 8. The book of Exodus, the chapter 33, the verse 17 through to the chapter 34 and the verse 8. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to grant his own blessing upon that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May he do so for the glory of his name and for the everlasting good of our very needful and never dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to those words which I read to you in your hearing just a little while ago there from the book of Exodus, from the chapter 33, and then into the chapter 34. This morning we pick up from where we were left off last Lord's Day, and once again in complete dependence upon the Lord for any blessing this morning. May the Lord be pleased to grant me his enabling to minister his word, all to the glory of his name and to the profit of your and my never dying souls. Remember in the verse 18, as we considered last week in the chapter 33, at the close of the chapter 33, the Lord came down and met with Moses outside the camp of Israel. The situation, as you recall with me, is that God has plagued the people because of the great sin which he said they committed against God. They committed that idol worship. And Moses has come down and he's seen this abomination as they worship this golden calf. And the Lord is not well pleased. And so what happens is the Lord, by the mouth of Moses, he speaks, and as Moses speaks, he says, Thus saith the Lord, every man slay his brother. And all the Levites gathered unto Moses, and then slew, went throughout the camp, from place to place, from one end to the other, and slew over 3,000 men. Probably, most likely, the ringleaders that were involved in this, we're not quite sure. But those, maybe even still practicing and doing that calf worship in the midst, and were still prepared to do it. So the Lord judges the people. 3,000 of them are slain. The calf is ground to powder, poured upon the waters, and the people are forced to drink the water of the gold dust, as it were. And so the calf is disappeared. The Lord is wroth. And what does he do? He, after that, plagues the people. And as we recall last time, not only does he plague the people, and we don't know what the plague is, but the Lord also says that he will not go up with the people from henceforth. However, he will send an angel to go with the people. And so it is. The people mourn. And the Lord says, take off the earrings and the necklaces that are upon you, lest I come and consume thee. And so the Lord, in his anger, warns. And as we mentioned last time, the Lord begins to make a distinction. As Moses removes the tabernacle from the midst of the people, in the verse 7 of the chapter 33, it is taken afar off from the people, and only Moses and Joshua there in the temple, worshipping the Lord. And some of the godly come out from the camp, and they begin to worship with Moses. But the tabernacle is no longer with the people. It's afar off. And God now, as it were, is a God that is afar off. And yet Moses entreats the Lord, as indeed a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. He intercedes for the people and prays for them, and prays that the Lord might indeed go up not only with Moses, but go with the people. And so we have those things in the verse 17. The Lord has promised to go with Moses, but he will still nonetheless be a God that is far off from the people. There are the godly, and they will come aside and they will worship, as we read in the verse 7. Now, in the verse 18, Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember that? I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Exodus 33, the verse 18. But God responded by telling him that no man can see him and live. However, the Lord promised to show him his goodness. And you notice in the verse 19 that God's goodness is expressed in terms of his sovereignty to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That is how God's goodness is expressed to men, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Notice the verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And you notice that there is a marginal reference in your Bible to Romans chapter 9 and the verse 15, and that's that very well familiar passage to us, it ought to be, where the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, speaks with regards to God's sovereignty in terms of salvation. When we think of this time that we are celebrating at this time of the year, the world calls Easter, many are in chapels, and many only go once a year. They don't know the Lord, they don't know his mercy, they have a religion about them, but they don't know the mercy of God. They don't have new hearts, they're not born again. They're still dead in trespasses and sins, and the little religion, a little church going, comforts many people. But God, in his sovereign grace, as he saves souls, he makes them to feel their need for the Lord Jesus. And so if you turn with me there to Romans 9 and the verse 15, the Apostle Paul, he cites this passage from Exodus 33 and the verse 19, where the Lord says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. I'll read from the verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him, or should we say the person, that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's very clear here, as the apostle, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit directs him to exactly these words in Exodus 33, the verse 19, with regards to God's goodness, this goodness that he is going to show sinners. It's based on mercy, his mercy toward poor sinners. And we ask the question, what is grace? Grace is receiving the exact opposite to what we deserve, isn't it? We deserve wrath. We deserve God's condemnation. The people here deserve to be destroyed because of their sin. They have denied their Creator, despite Him giving them His commandments, and they have been a stiff-necked people, obdurate, going against the law of God. And that's how we come into this world, don't we? Going against God's revealed will, going against His word, going against the Ten Commandments. But God is a God of mercy. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now, we need to really understand this. And I think if only this truth, even by Christians, were more fully grasped and truly appreciated, we would be more thankful as Christians and we would be a more humble people. If we truly understood God's mercy and if we truly understood His grace and if we truly understood what we are and what fellow men are, I think we would truly be more humbled. And when we come to study the rest of other Bible passages, we would understand them more readily. If we truly understood God's sovereignty concerning our salvation, we would be more humbled. Just consider back with me regarding the verse 7 of the chapter 33. Who made the difference between the godly that came out to worship from the camp? And mind you, all these people are plagued, aren't they, at the moment? They're all plagued with this plague. But yet they come out to worship the Lord there at the tabernacle with Moses and with Joshua. Who made the difference? We must say it is sovereign grace. It is God that maketh thee to differ, as the Apostle Paul says. God who draws sinners, God who saves sinners and makes men to fear before Him. Ecclesiastes 3, the verse 14, God doeth it that men should fear before Him. So any willingness or any inclination to worship God this morning, we must give Him the praise for it. If we are sat here this morning in every Lord's Day, it's because the Lord has so worked in our hearts. The fact that we have this heart to worship this morning is all owed to God alone. It's all due to grace. It's both humbling and yet at the same time most comforting, isn't it? To know that it is God that has worked in us. And yet, at the same time, there's the other side of the coin. God still holds a stiff-necked people, as Israel were, most of them, by and large, still holds them accountable. These people who are plagued in their sin and who will be judged for their sin and who are, by and large, unbelieving, He still holds them to account. And many of these people will perish in the wilderness. And that is because they are getting their just deserts, as most sinners do in this world. But the fact that God has chosen to save some people out of this world is entirely of His free and sovereign will and His grace. And we must remember as we proceed through these chapters that God always deals with His people on the basis of grace and only through one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He only ever deals with mankind through one person. God the Father never deals with us alone, but through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's always by grace, and it's always through Christ alone. And you remember in the end of this passage here, we have the figure of the rock, which is Christ, as we thought. Augustus Toplady has it right, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Christ is the figure that we will see, and Christ is that rock which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that followed them, that rock, that spiritual rock which they all drank from, the apostle says, was Christ. And you notice, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. There are some professing Christians, instead of Christ being the captain of their salvation, as Hebrews 2:10 says, they want to be in the driver's seat of their salvation. They think that it is because they chose, or they use the term, they got saved, rather than God saved them, that they're in the driving seat. For them, it's a matter of believing in a God who says, I will have mercy on those who want my mercy. That's not the Bible, friends. Rather, it is God makes us willing in the day of His power. God makes us willing, but He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will save that one. And I will make them willing in the day of my power. Psalm 110, the verse 3. They don't believe in that God unless they put the crown on the wrong head, friends. If we only had, and we all needed, a more biblical view of God and of man, the view that the Bible presents, the view that exalts God, humbles man, debases man, I think we'll be more thankful. and we'd more readily understand Scripture. May God help us. This view reminds us that we are but sinners at the mercy of a very gracious God. And yet, at the same time, God renders unsaved man utterly and totally responsible for his rejection of God. The two run parallel as train tracks run parallel one to another. As Christians, we should always be humbled at this truth, and it will also encourage us in sovereign grace. Now there's another promise. Not only will I have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and he reflects that in terms of his sovereignty to reward sinners, but he says in the verse 19, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And that is exactly what he does, and as we have read in this next chapter, the chapter 34, the Lord proclaims his name before Moses. And he does so, as the old writers used to say, in transu. As he's on the way, as he is ascending up the mount, as we'll see in the next chapter, to see God, God passes before him, and he sees him, as it were, in the clift of the rock. And as we saw last week, that this rock is a figure of Christ. And it is in Christ that we see all the goodness and the mercy of God. The verse 23, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the very person that Moses saw was Christ. He saw the backward parts. He saw Christ, but he saw him in, as it were, he saw God's goodness in Christ. And remember, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Christ, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell. And this rock is Christ. Remember, as we reflected last time, that Moses here in Horeb initially was instructed by God to smite this rock. And water flowed from that rock and satiated the thirst of over 2 million people as long as they needed it. And so it is with Christ. Christ is the figure. And here Christ in the Scriptures abounds in this figure of the rock. We say, the Lord is my rock, don't we? He is the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. But he is also in Isaiah 32, the rock which is a hiding place, a shelter, a covert from the storm, from the blast, that great day of judgment. And the people will have to learn from henceforth, Moses and the people will have to learn that in Christ alone there is forgiveness. In Christ alone they have a righteousness, they have wisdom, and they have redemption. In Christ they have life. Without this rock, they will die of thirst. They will perish. They will not see God apart from this rock, which is Christ. And even here, it says, no man shall see me and live. And yet, the rock is a covering and a shelter that he may see God. And in Christ is our shelter and our covering in the day of judgment that we shall see God. We're in him and him in us. So this is the figure. And every spiritual eye will see these things. The charismatics and the liberals don't see Christ here in the Scriptures. They don't see Christ, the rock. And even many amongst the so-called reformed people don't see Christ in these things, and they miss out on the blessing and the encouragement that is given. So we must see Christ here in the figure. And in the words again of Top Lady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. May we go on to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must rejoice in him, our Savior. And so I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now we must move to the chapter 34. And you remember, as we do so, Moses is now going to take this time two tables of stone. Because you remember in the chapter 32... Moses, if you'd look at chapter 32 and the verse 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now we are told there very clearly and specifically that the reason he broke these is that his anger waxed hot. We are not told anywhere in Scripture that God told him to break these. But now when we come to the chapter 34 and the verse 1, we read, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, And I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. He's reminding him that he broke them. The first time God made them, they were the sacred work of God, written by the finger of God. And because Moses has broken them, Moses must now hew out two new tablets of stone. And God actually says here, very interestingly, I will write upon them. But actually, when we read later on, God doesn't write upon them. And we'll come to understand that, I trust, as we move on. Now, firstly, let me just comment here. Despite these very two tablets being broken, and it may also represent a sign that the law was broken as they committed that calf worship, that idolatry, and disobeyed God. But again, although those two tablets were broken, the initial two that God made, and the fact that Moses here has to make two more, it reminds us again, does it not, of the perpetuity of the law. Though it was broken, it still stands. It still stands against sinners. Although a man may break it, God's word stands. And even though we have Christ, the rock of our salvation, our hiding place, the law still applies. Because there are many that say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I'm in Christ, I'm in the rock. Well, here, don't we see it? The law is still commanded to be written down. And although Moses writes it down, God says, I will write upon these tables, verse 1, the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? Because there are those that say, well, I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that, don't have to. Maybe some of them go through many of the commandments and say, well, these things don't apply. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:31 says, do we make void the law through the coming of faith? The Apostle Paul says, nay, rather we establish the law. And so the Lord says, I will write upon these tables. The tables remain. But here, let me say, when we look at the old tables that were given, we have, when we look at them, we have broken those, haven't we? In our own hearts, we have broken the law of Sinai. But now, upon new hearts, hearts of flesh, we obey these laws not for justification, but for sanctification in the life. Because we love the Lord. Not because of the terrors of the law, but because we love the Lord. And so the Lord says here, interestingly, I will write upon these tables. And is that not true in the covenant promise in Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I will write my laws upon their hearts? And that is what he does for us. Notice the verse 28, although the Lord directed Moses, or dictated, should I say, to Moses the law, Moses actually wrote them. We read there, and he was there, the verse 28 of Exodus 34, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he, Moses, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so what is the Lord saying? Well, I think the message to us is this, is that although Moses wrote them down, they are written down with the authority of God, aren't they? No less authoritative than the first tablets. Still God's word that is binding. I will write upon these tables. But again, it also reminds us, we who have broken God's law in salvation, what do we have? As I said, God says in his word that he will write his law upon our hearts, writing upon the new tablets of the new heart. And instead of the law being a terror, now for us, if we're in Christ, see, in the rock, do you see the imagery? I hope coming alive to you. Although we have mercy in the rock, in Jesus Christ, the law when it comes to us now is not for justification, but it's for sanctification. And it becomes our delight as a Christian. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 119, the verse 77 says, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Now, when we think of the tender mercies, what are they? They're all in Christ, aren't they? When Zacharias speaks in Luke's gospel about the tender mercy that God shall send in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, says the psalmist, that I may live. Well, we live as Christians. We live the new life. Why? That thy law is my delight. When we are born again, the law of God truly becomes our delight. When we see mercy, when we see what we deserve, wrath, and we see a Savior that has perfectly kept the law. And as we remember, as we thought Friday, as we came around the Word, the Savior who lived that spotless, obedient life, that perfect life of obedience to the Father, who kept the law for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now that law comes to us through the hands of a Redeemer. And He says, here's my law. And His law is now written upon our hearts. New hearts, hearts of flesh. It's by the tender mercies of God, isn't it, that this law is now rewritten, but written upon our hearts by God. And so this same law comes to us through the hands of a Savior who now lives in our hearts, doesn't He, by His Holy Spirit. It's quite strange, isn't it, when people say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I have Christ living in me, but the same Christ and the same Holy Spirit that lives in us, would He really abrogate His own law? He delights in His own law. Would we not delight in His law? We can't say that the law is past, friends. We can't say that it's abrogated, but is, as Paul says, it is being established by grace through faith. It's established in our hearts. Faith establishes it because faith shows us that we have broken God's laws, but Christ has kept them. And when faith comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and His law is written then upon our hearts. This is why Paul says, do we as newborn Christians, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish it. It's established in our hearts because the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And that also, Romans 8:4, it's the righteousness of the law that is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:4. This is why Christ died. Let's just read that. Romans chapter 8, the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, it couldn't change me, through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law's not abrogated. But what God did, the Father did, is He sent His Son to put our sin, to condemned sin in the flesh, that His Spirit would now come and live in us, that we by the Spirit might fulfill the works of the law, that the righteousness of the law, verse 4, might be fulfilled in us. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it, of God's grace. And this is the covenant that God made, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, Jeremiah 31 and the verse 33. This is tremendous, friends. This is what God has wrought for us. Also, the commandments, they're exceedingly broad, aren't they? That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, the verse 96. Thy commandments are exceedingly broad because they are of a spiritual dimension. You know, when the Pharisee looked at the law, he saw it merely externally. But think of what Christ did there on the Sermon on the Mount as He expounded the law, as He opened it up, as He showed what it is to commit adultery. It's not just committing the physical act, but He explained that you could commit adultery by lusting after a woman in your heart, showing thus that the law is exceedingly broad. And He warns that if those who teach other people to deny this law shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What the new birth does, it produces of a life of principled obedience. I never said perfect obedience, but principled obedience to Christ. And so this law, it comes to us. It's not given as a justifying righteousness now, but as a sanctifying righteousness to the believer. And you know, the Old Testament is full of the spiritual shadows unfolding. And this is true here. Moses sees now he and the people have broken these laws. Moses himself, the people, he's going to write them. And in writing them, aren't they going to be even now more profound as he writes them himself? And as you and I meditate on the law of God, as the man in the Psalm 1, he delights in the law, how he meditates on it day and night, we discover with the psalmist how exceedingly broad God's law is and how holy God is, and yet how merciful he is to us in Christ in sending him that he might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is tremendous, friends, isn't it? You know, there are many people this time of the year celebrating, but they have no idea really what it's all about. It's about this man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who is God, who became flesh, who came into this world, who has lived the life we haven't lived, and then died in our stead, and now is raised for our justification, so that he would put his laws in our hearts. And so those that say that the law no longer applies, I wonder what they've been saved to. What do they make of Ephesians 6, children obey the parents in the law? Do they really believe that's been abrogated? On what basis, Paul, do you say, obey your parents in the law? Well, the Apostle Paul takes us right back to Sinai. It's the first commandment with a promise, the first out of the second table. He takes us straight back. On what basis does that commandment still apply? The law of Sinai. Now it's written upon our hearts, we who believe. And furthermore, the law makes us to see that we're all together sinful, aren't we? But how merciful God is in the Lord Jesus. Now, you notice there, as we commented, Moses has to hew these out of the mountain. Two tablets of stone, takes them up. And no man shall come up with thee, verse 3. Neither let any man be seen throughout the mount. Neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. Now, not even Joshua was permitted. Remember the first time Joshua was permitted to go up, but in the verse 4, no, only Moses. And he, Moses, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. So Moses broke them. Moses has to bring two new ones up. And somewhere along the way, in transit you, as we said, the Lord passes before Moses and hides him in the cleft of the rock. And you notice here is the answer to Moses' request in the previous chapter. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud, that is, came down and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, just as he said he would in the previous chapter. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. We'll only consider just a few of these with the time that we have remaining this morning. Well, the name. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. Hear the word in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Now, if you take the vowel pointing, with the vowel pointing, it's Jehovah. Yahweh, or with the vowel pointing, Jehovah. What does that mean? That means the self-existent one. That's what it means in the Hebrew. God, who is the I Am. Remember, as the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel appears before the Jews, he said, before Abraham was, I Am. And this is the Lord Jesus, who is God. Before Moses, I, the great I Am, Elohim. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, that a child should be born, that a son should be given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. This is God the Son, the fullness of the Godhead in him. God, who is one in three, three in one, yet three distinct persons, Almighty God. God in his perfection, God in his self-existent nature. God who spans all eternity past, who can be contracted to a span and be incomprehensibly made man. That is he. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. That is he who appears here before Moses. He whom the heavens and the earth cannot contain. He who inhabits eternity, time and space. He who made all things for his glory, who went and hung on a cross for his people, who went into the tomb for our sakes, the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals himself here to Moses. This is who I am, the Lord God. I am the self-existent one. And notice, and I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Well, what is his goodness? Well, he proclaims his name here. What is it? Notice, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, we think of the first here. God is a God of mercy. This is how God presents himself to you and I here today, friends, as a God of mercy. And we thank the Lord he's a God of mercy. If God were not a God of mercy, we wouldn't be here. If God wasn't a God of mercy, the day Adam and Eve sinned, this planet and this universe would not exist. He's a God that delighteth in mercy. Holy, yes, just and pure, a God who's offended at sin, but a God is merciful. Thank the Lord for that. He sent his tender mercy from on high, the day spring from on high. In Micah chapter 7, the verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. How God delights in mercy. This is the one and the first attribute that he wants sinners to know, that he is a God of mercy. But sinners in this world don't want his mercy, do they? We preach his mercy in the streets. We speak of his mercy. This time of the year, we preach the cross to sinners, foolishness to men, but the power and the wisdom of God is mercy in Jesus Christ. What a mercy he is, that God should become man and that God should take the sinner's place. He's a God of tender mercy. You ever study that expression in the scripture? What is a tender mercy? Well, it's the most tender of mercies that sinners could ever know. I referred to it several times already in Luke 1:77. And here, Zechariah speaking of God's desire to send his son into this world to die for his people's sin, when he gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. That's the mercy of God, friends. God's merciful. What are we remembering? The mercy of God. Do you know something of the mercy of God? Do you know something of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus? But you see, this mercy, we've got to understand it from God's perspective. This mercy stems from his love that he has from all eternity past for his people. This mercy is rooted in love because God has loved from an eternity past an innumerable company of people. We don't know who they are. They don't have marks on their foreheads. We don't know who the elect are, but we preach the gospel to all creatures because God has loved a people with an everlasting love. And the proof of it is he has sent the tender mercy of his son into this world, who is the day spring from on high, who will bring us into that daylight of eternity because he came and he lived and he died for sinners. That's the tender mercy of God. Our rock, our salvation. It is by his birth, by his death, by his resurrection that we see God's tender mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. It has its origin in sovereign love, sovereign grace. And that sovereign love comes to those who were enemies of God. But here's another thing. God has bound himself in eternity past to show mercy. How has he done so? Well, he first of all made a covenant with his son, didn't he? That eternal covenant. I shall give a people to thee, son. Read the Psalm 2. He's promised his son. He sware also by himself to Abraham. And he also sware to his son, Jesus Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:21. Thou art, and also the Psalm 110, the verse 4. Thou art. This was before time began. God has bound himself to his mercy. We thank the Lord he's a God of mercy, friends. Doesn't that make us glad? Yes, he's a God of wrath, but he's a God who too has in his sovereignty chosen to show mercy. His oath and his covenant are bound to his very name. The Lord says, I will do it. Merciful, and we read, gracious. You see, those to whom he is merciful, he is ever gracious to. Although at times we We don't certainly treat him, we never treat him as we ought to. But how gracious he is to Christians. I mean, just think of all we know as Christians. Think all we know to do, and yet we fail to do what we should do. How gracious God is to us. He that spared not his only begotten Son, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things, despite our sin? Now, of course, there is always a consequence, isn't there, to our sin. You think of how Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And there are consequences, but he is ever so gracious to us. So gracious. Those who he saves. They're adopted into the family of God by Christ Jesus, and they're heirs of heaven and eternal life with Christ. How gracious that is, despite the lives we are so often ashamed to live and to speak of in this world. He is our rock. We're not treated as outcasts, but treated as sons, children of God. Notice also long-suffering. How long-suffering is he toward his people? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, and Peter's speaking about the scoffers that come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter answers in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You think how long-suffering God was in the days of Noah, that the 120 years should pass before that great final deluge. God was very long-suffering. When we read of the wickedness of men, how it grieved the heart of God, and you look at this world, how it is. And he's long-suffering toward his people, the elect. How long-suffering is he? Well, not that any of his people should perish, and they're speaking about the elect only. But you notice in the verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Let me tell you, the very last Christian to be saved, the Lord knows who that is. And he knows the time, and as soon as he's ready, his long suffering in this world will be over. And the great day of judgment will come. And as Peter says, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's what that long suffering has to do with. Read all the faithful old commentators. It's not the long suffering that he is not willing that anybody in the world should perish. No, because Christ has died for his elect and his elect alone. And they will all come to him. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He has chosen those who he will have mercy. And they will, every one of them, come to him. And we may feel, well, it was us coming to him. But as I often say, we make a happy discovery. When the Lord saves us, we realize it was him that was drawing us all along. It's all of his grace. The Lord is good. And notice there, abundant in goodness and truth. How good is he to his people? God is good to all men. That's fair to say, isn't it? He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. But he is especially and specifically wonderfully good to his people. For the people in this world, he gives you the warm summer sun to enjoy. The fresh smell of baked bread, the taste of a cool, ripe peach on a warm summer's day. Health and strength, these all come from the goodness of God. But one day, my friend, that'll all be taken away. And there'll be nothing. We enjoy the goodness of God now, but there is goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. We must run to this shelter, to this cliff in the rock. There is a man that is a hiding place, and it is to Christ we must fly. It is to Christ we must run. The writer to the Hebrews says of Christians and describes them as they that have run, that have fled to Christ for refuge. And that's what all God's people do. They run to him because they realize they've broken these laws. And they have no hope before a holy God. Their only hope is Jesus Christ. And I do pray, it's been my prayer, that the Lord would reveal this hiding place to you. In His mercy, He's God of mercy. You don't deserve it, neither do I. The God of mercy, the God of grace. And He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Turn to Him while He is near. Well, the Lord willing, the next time we'll continue to consider these attributes of our gracious God as He proclaimed His name before Moses. May the Lord proclaim His name to you. Be pleased to do so, to reveal Himself to you. We have a general revelation of God in this world. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. Day unto day, night unto night, they uttereth speech. But God, here in His word and by His Spirit, grants that special revelation to those whom He will have mercy on. And may God be pleased to do so and to work in your soul today for the glory of His name and to the good of our never-dying souls. And you trust in this man that rose from the grave. And I'll tell you this, if you do, because He lives, you too shall live. Amen. O Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for our dear Saviour who has risen on high and ever lives to intercede for us. We thank Thee, Father, He lives, He that was once dead and is alive, as He says in His word, forevermore. We thank Thee for our dear Saviour. We thank Thee for all that He has done for us. And Lord, how we rejoice this morning that He is risen indeed. May we know, Lord, Thy law written upon our hearts more and more. May we delight in it in the inward man. May we rejoice in the character and the nature of our God, that Thou art a God of mercy, a God of grace. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for all Thy love, Thy mercy, and Thy grace that flows to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee from His life, Lord, we live. From His death, we have everlasting life. We praise Thee for Calvary's pains. We praise Thee, Father, for that empty tomb. And we pray that we might rejoice all the more in the Lord today. We thank Thee for this great and glorious salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art so long-suffering, that Thou wilt wait and be gracious unto sinners. O Lord, help us now. Bless us, we pray. Gather us again tonight as we rejoice in Thy name. Pardon us of our sins, we ask. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the love of God the Father, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.